Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we consider today a life transformed by the gospel. A life transformed by the gospel as we give our attention today to simply verse 1 of chapter 1. Nevertheless, as we read, just to give us more context, we'll read up until verse 6. So, Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6 reads as follows. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This is the word of our Lord. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans is the greatest letter ever written because, as we heard last week, it explains and applies and exults in the greatest message ever proclaimed, the gospel. Now, as we begin to study the actual text of Paul's letter today, we'll be introduced then also to the letter's author in greater detail. Of course, you know it to be the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm convinced that not only is Romans the greatest letter ever written, but its author, Paul, is the greatest of all Christ's apostles and followers. Now, that's a bold claim, admittedly, but I am not alone in my admiration for the Apostle Paul. One author, Reginald White, wrote in his exceptional book, Apostle Extraordinary, that Paul was the greatest of Christians, profoundest of teachers, staunchest of friends, most intrepid of adventurers, most dauntless of sufferers, and most winsome of saints. Now, I think that Paul was the greatest apostle and follower of Christ because of the nature of his conversion, because of the impact of his ministry, and because of the legacy of his writings. However, whatever greatness Paul may have achieved was because of the gospel that transformed his life. You see, the transformation of Paul's life and ministry is the greatest illustration of the gospel message he proclaimed. And so his conversion and commission to serve as an apostle is, in fact, the most compelling illustration of the good news, particularly that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul himself would put it. Therefore, both Paul's life and his message compel us to focus not on him, but on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners. In other words, as we consider the life of the greatest apostle and follower of Christ, we should not focus on the great man, but on the great God, because Paul's greatness came from the gospel which transformed his life. Once again, the gospel compels us to focus on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners, which is Paul's emphatic focus, even as he wrote this letter to the Romans. Commentator Leon Morris highlights this as he observes, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. And our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. In fact, elsewhere he writes that no book in Scripture is as God-centered as Romans. Romans is ultimately a book about God, he says. How God acted to bring salvation, how God's justice is preserved, how God's purposes are worked out in history, how God can be served by his people. Or to put it more simply, as John Piper argued in his book, God is the Gospel. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory. So as we will come to learn then through this sermon series, both Paul's life and his message compel us to focus on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners. Now today, in particular, we're going to focus on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But once again, not so that we can make much of the man, great as he may be. Rather, our study of Paul will help us to make much of the God who saved him and who called him into his service to proclaim his gospel. So then, let's consider the life of Paul, which was transformed by the gospel in order to magnify the God of the gospel who saves sinners like Paul and, quite frankly, like you and like me. With that purpose in mind, I'd like to spend, admittedly, a fair amount of time on the first word of this letter to the Romans before we study the remainder of the first verse today. So this will be then an extended introduction, expositing that very first word and laying the foundation then for the remainder of the verse. So then, look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, and the very first word, Paul. Now, as a word, this proper noun refers obviously to the name of the letter's author. But that name is one of incredible significance. Therefore, in order to understand the significance of Paul as the author of the letter, I'd like to introduce the Apostle Paul to you under four headings. Paul the Roman, Paul the Jew, Paul the Pharisee, and then lastly, Paul the Christian. Let's look at those in greater detail as we begin, firstly, with Paul the Roman. Paul the Roman. Now, the earliest point in Paul's life that Scripture refers to is, in fact, his birth. Acts 22, verse 3 records a speech of Paul's in which he states, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Now, the city of Tarsus lay in the fertile Cilician plain in the southeastern corner of what is modern-day Turkey. It was located in a key area for trade, but it was its political history that gave it far more prominence in that time. You see, the Roman general, Mark Antony, that very same one who had a famous romance with the Egyptian queen Cleopatra, Mark Antony declared Tarsus to be a free Roman city. Now, the status of free city brought many privileges with it, including local law, self-government, and exemption from heavy provincial taxes. As the city then enjoyed both the favor of the Roman government and economic prosperity, it became renowned for its love of philosophy and education. In fact, one historian recounts that according to the geographer Strabo, the people of Tarsus applied themselves to the study of philosophy, to the liberal arts, and even to the whole round of learning in general, what we might call the whole encyclopedia. So much so that Tarsus, in this respect, at least surpassed even Athens and Alexandria, the two great learning centers of the ancient world. Tarsus, in short, writes the historian, was what we might call a university city. Now, that is doubtless where what Paul referred to when he spoke of his place of birth with such esteem in Acts 21:39, describing himself as a citizen of no insignificant city, obviously referring to Tarsus. Paul was thus born in a Gentile city as part of what is called the Jewish diaspora. The diaspora is the dispersion of Jews who lived outside of the land of Palestine. Now, in God's providence, there were at least three benefits that Paul enjoyed as a result of his birth in Tarsus. The first was that he shared a love for education and knowledge that his birthplace was so famous for. Now, we don't know exactly what opportunities he had to pursue education in Tarsus, but it is more than likely that he gained a world-class education there. In fact, he certainly proved to be an exceptional and zealous student of religion when he pursued his studies later in the city of Jerusalem. The second benefit that he gained was a keen insight into Gentile culture. Again, his white notes, both for his evangelistic approach and for his self-illuminating criticism. Paul's insights into Greco-Roman culture were invaluable to Christianity. So as Paul went on his missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches, then he did so by strategically visiting key cities throughout the Roman Empire. Once more, White observes, Paul consistently planned his missionary journeys with something of the acumen and vision of a Roman military campaign, though health, circumstances, and persecution often interfered. Paul's insights then into the Roman Empire and into Greek culture proved invaluable to his ministry. That's because Paul's resolute conviction was that God is the God not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles too, as he wrote in Romans 3:29. He asks, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, he boldly proclaims. Therefore, Paul became passionate about persuading not only Jews, but particularly Gentiles about Jesus Christ, as he used whatever insights he gained into Greek culture in order to gain their attention, gain their understanding, and most importantly, gain their acceptance of the gospel. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I become all things to all men so that by all means I may save some. So Paul the Roman gained the benefit of a love for education, of an understanding of the strategic layout of the Roman Empire, and the benefit of a keen insight into Gentile culture. But the third benefit of his birth in Tarsus was his Roman citizenship. Paul enjoyed the rare honor of being a Roman citizen, as we see in his encounter with the military commander who said to him in Acts 22, verse 27, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul answered by saying, yes. Then as Luke records, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I have been born a citizen. One historian explains the significance when he writes, citizenship carried a number of advantages. Perhaps the primary one was that citizens were subject to Roman law, not to the local laws or to the laws of provincial cities. A citizen could not be scourged or imprisoned without a hearing and the establishment of sufficient cause. In capital offenses, a citizen had the right to appeal the decision of a lower court to the emperor. Now, in the book of Acts, we see Paul take advantage of his citizenship on numerous occasions to escape unjust punishment, such as in Philippi and then later in Jerusalem. In fact, it was in God's providence that it was Paul's appeal to Caesar, the very right that he enjoyed as a Roman citizen, that would be used by God to fulfill his desire to visit Rome, albeit under house arrest. Now, the privileges that Paul enjoyed as a Roman citizen were providential throughout his missionary endeavors. And without them, it's unlikely that Paul would have had such a significant ministry as an apostle. But we need to understand Paul not only as the Roman, but secondly as the Jew. So that brings us to our second heading, Paul the Jew. You see, more important by far in Paul's own eyes than his birthplace and his Roman citizenship was his Jewish heritage. Here first is heritage in Romans 11:1. He says, I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 5, of the natural advantages in which he had formerly taken pride, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, circumcision, as Paul refers to it here, was the external mark which set a man apart as a Jew. It was viewed as a badge of membership in the covenant people of God. Now, unlike some Jews, especially within the diaspora, who compromised on their obedience while living among Gentiles, Paul's circumcision was done by the book. Though he was born in a Gentile city, his family had raised him to appreciate his Jewish heritage and to zealously observe its laws. In fact, we learn later that Paul was both a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, his father being zealous for their heritage too. Paul was thus raised in the best of what Judaism was at the time. And according to one scholar, that combined the splendor of antiquity, the tenacity of national faith, and the direct personal appeal of a religion of both heart and life. And that's what Paul was raised in as a Jew. When Paul referred to himself as being of the nation of Israel then, in Philippians 3:5, he was indicating that he was a Jew by birth. In other words, he was a physical descendant of Abraham, not a Gentile proselyte who had converted to Judaism. He has further details then indicating what kind of Jew he was specifically. Firstly, he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul's Jewish pedigree was increased in the eyes of his peers by belonging to one of only two tribes that survived the exile, Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the southern kingdom. Now, it was likely because of this tribal connection that Paul received his Hebrew name, Saul, in honor of Israel's King Saul, who was the greatest member of that tribe. It was common for Jews in those times to have both a Gentile name alongside their Jewish name. And so, contrary to the misunderstanding that Saul was his name prior to conversion, and then he took on the name Paul after conversion as a Christian name, Paul actually had both names from the time of birth. You see, his Gentile name, Paul, was likely chosen because it sounded so much like his Hebrew name, Saul. If you look then at the book of Acts, Saul was converted in Acts 9, and he then went on to minister in Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus, and even Antioch, all while using the name Saul. It was only when, as Acts 13 records, he set out with Barnabas on his first missionary journey to the Gentiles that he began to use the name Paul, as Acts 13:9 indicates. Therefore, he was likely known as Saul to the Jewish Christians and Paul among the Gentile Christians, something that would have been very common in that period. Now, secondly, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In the New Testament writings, then, when you see an author refer to Hebrew, it's probably a more specialized term than just Israelite or Jew. In fact, Acts 6:1 refers to the Hebrews and uses it in contrast with the Hellenists. Although, to be clear, both Hebrews and Hellenists were Jews. As commentator F.F. Bruce says, the distinction was probably linguistic and cultural. The Hebrews then attended synagogues where the service was conducted in Hebrew and used Aramaic as their normal mode of speech, while the Hellenists spoke Greek and attended synagogues where the scriptures were read and the prayers recited in that language. So, while a Jew born in a Greek-speaking city like Tarsus would naturally be expected to be a Hellenist, Paul's parents made sure of an Orthodox upbringing in both language and religion. As Paul says in Acts 22, verse 3, though he was born in Tarsus, he was actually brought up in the city of Jerusalem, meaning that he spent his formative years there, doubtless to ensure the strictest observance of Jewish culture and religion. And so Paul's heritage was extremely important, then not only to his background, but even to his Christian faith. Because as he would discover, all the core beliefs of Christianity actually have their origin in the Hebrew Scriptures. As one author argues, Paul found that little of essential Judaism had to be left behind when he accepted Jesus as Judaism's heir, fulfillment, and goal. Thus, Paul's Jewish heritage played far more significance in his life than Paul's birthplace of Tarsus and the significance of his Roman citizenship. It was then his strict Orthodox Jewish heritage that set the stage for him to become not just Paul the Roman or Paul the Jew, but even more significantly, Paul the Pharisee. That brings us then to our third heading as we look at Paul the Pharisee. Now, once more in Philippians 3, Paul continues to discuss his background, as he says in verses 5 and 6, "As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." You see, even as a Pharisee, Paul distinguished himself as having a religious passion of rare intensity and force. Now, that's noteworthy considering who the Pharisees were. The term Pharisee comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic word meaning separate. It likely refers to their policy of strict separation from everything that might convey either moral or ceremonial impurity. In fact, we can see that in the way they applied the command of Leviticus 19:2, which says, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." The Pharisees took that verse and then paraphrased it as follows: "As I am holy, so you also must be holy. As I am separate, so you also must be separate." That's where they get their names from, the separate ones, the Pharisees. To that end, then, the Pharisees built up a body of interpretation and application of Moses' law. And this body of interpretation and application became known as the oral law, or sometimes, as we see it in the gospel accounts, the tradition of the elders. And while there were different schools of thought within the Pharisees, they all agreed that it was necessary to interpret the written law in light of the oral law. And that's precisely what Jesus rebuked in Mark 7, verse 8, when he said, "Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And so, zealous of what the Pharisees may have been, they elevated their own oral teaching above the word of God. Despite this glaring hypocrisy, the Pharisees were exceptionally zealous to be holy or to be separate, and thereby to earn God's favor. It was therefore a perversion of the Old Testament faith into something that God never intended it to be, into a religion of works, which Paul came to soundly reject after his conversion. In fact, as Paul writes in Romans 9:31, "Israel pursued a law of righteousness, but did not attain that law." And then in verse 32, he asks, why? With the answer then, "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." Prior to conversion, though, Paul was an exceptionally zealous Pharisee, standing out as somewhat extraordinary even from a young age, as we read in Galatians 1:14, where he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, this is explained, at least in part, by the preeminent education and mentorship that Paul received after moving to the city of Jerusalem. Again, he says in Acts 22:3, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now, this, of course, is the very same Gamaliel that we read of in Acts 5:34. During the trial of Peter and the apostles. Luke refers to him there as a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. In fact, Luke may have undersold it a little bit, because Gamaliel was so honored by the Jews that it was said when he died that the glory of the Torah ceased and the purity and separateness of the movement died. which is to say that he was regarded as the lost of the true Pharisees. So it is unsurprising that Paul's exceptional intellect and religious passion were then profoundly shaped by Gamaliel to make him one of the most promising young leaders within the Pharisees. Sadly, though, at one point, Paul departed from the counsel of his tutor, Gamaliel. That was in his approach to Christianity. In Acts 5, Gamaliel urged moderation in dealing with Peter and the apostles, as we see in Acts 5, 38 and 39. That great rabbi says, "So in the present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or you may even be found fighting against God." In contrast to that moderate and wise approach, Paul described his religious zeal in Philippians 3:6 when he admitted that he was a persecutor of the church. He referred to this again in Galatians 1:13 when he wrote, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In fact, Luke records the horrific persecutions of Christians when, as Acts 8:1 says, Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. That occasion seemed only to whet Paul's appetite, because in Acts 8:3 we read that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. In fact, by Acts 9:1, Luke describes him as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So as one author insightfully remarks, it was the impatience of youth and the obvious failure of more moderate policies to stem the growing Christian contagion that doubtless help explain Paul's passion against the church. You see, Paul's zeal as a Pharisee and as a persecutor of the church is what makes his transformation into Paul the Christian so astounding. Quite simply, there is no way to account for Paul's conversion to the very faith that he was so murderously opposed to, other than what he said of the gospel himself in Romans 1:16, that it is the power of God for salvation. So that brings us then to the most important detail: Paul the Christian. Three details of Paul's life: Paul the Roman, Paul the Jew, and Paul the Pharisee, set the stage for the most significant detail of all: Paul the Christian. See, Paul's conversion to Christianity is recorded for us at least three times by Luke in his book. We see it in Acts 9, and then again through Paul's own testimony in Acts 22, and once more in Acts 26. It's to Acts 26 that I'm going to ask you to turn now as we read Paul's own testimony of his conversion experience. So turn to Acts 26 as we read from verses 12 down to 18. Acts 26. There Paul says, "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, as we can see in Paul's testimony, his encounter with the risen Christ is the occasion for both his conversion to Christianity and his commissioning to be an apostle. Now, we simply cannot overstate the significance of Paul's conversion in the plan of God. This is one of the most significant moments in the history of the church. Once more, as White puts it so well, that brief but astonishing encounter outside Damascus won for Jesus his most attentive disciple, his greatest apostle, his most devoted servant. It removed at one stroke the church's ablest and most violent enemy. It gave to Christianity her most valiant champion, her most brilliant leader, her profoundest thinker, her most ardent evangelist, one of her most attractive saints. It made possible the rich legacy of his writings for the counsel and encouragement of all later centuries. It defines more clearly than any other doctrine the essential purpose and meaning of the gospel, and it demonstrates with inescapable force the divine power that is at work in Christianity. In other words, here is a life transformed by the gospel. And that's why, even in his conversion and his commission as an apostle, Paul's life and ministry compel us to focus not on him, but on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners. You see, Paul's message and ministry continued to be shaped by the fact that he was a Roman, that he was a Jew, and even formally that he was a Pharisee. He never forgot that in his misguided zeal for a righteousness by works, he ended up persecuting those who found the righteousness of God by faith in Christ according to the gospel. However, he himself knew that the story of his conversion and commission magnified God and displayed his glory in his work of saving sinners, which is exactly what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, if you want, you are welcome to turn there. In 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul makes the following observation. He says, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." As he says in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost." Or some of you may recognize it from the older translations, Paul was the chief of all sinners. But as he says in verse 16, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, in me as the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate to all his patience as an example for all who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." So Paul knew that his life was the greatest illustration of his message because his life had been so profoundly transformed by the gospel. Now, friends, with that extended focus on the life of Paul laying the foundation, let's then briefly study the remainder of the verse as Paul introduces himself to the Roman church. See, Paul introduces himself in verse 1 with three designations that identify his master, his office, and his purpose, and further describe for us a life transformed by the gospel. So let's consider the first designation that he uses as he introduces to us his master, Paul's master. As we learned from last Sunday's overview of the letter, the church in Rome was likely founded by Jewish Christians who had been converted under Peter's preaching of Pentecost after they returned home. Since, therefore, the church to which Paul addressed his letter was not planted by him or any of his close associates, he must have felt the need to establish both his credentials as an apostle and to summarize the gospel message which he was proclaiming. That's why Paul's introduction to this letter is the lengthiest of any of his epistles. In fact, scholars tell us it's the lengthiest of any Greek letter that we have in the modern day. While it is structured similarly to a typical letter of Paul's day, Tom Schreiner aptly notes that Paul reshaped the greeting in all of his letters to convey his gospel. And so that's exactly what we see in his introduction too. Paul introduces himself then especially as he focuses on his authority and mission with the first designation, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul patterns this designation after the familiar Old Testament title of slave or sometimes servant of Yahweh. You might be familiar with that. Slave of Yahweh or servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, those who spoke for Yahweh, such as Moses and the prophets, were sometimes called slaves of Yahweh, servants of the Lord. And here Paul introduces himself as a slave of Christ because, just as in the Old Testament, he speaks for the one he serves. He speaks for Christ. Now, what's well worth noting is Paul's view of Jesus as he designates himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Firstly, he uses the title Christ, which indicates that he views Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. But secondly, by putting the name of Jesus in the place of Yahweh, as he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus instead of a slave of Yahweh, Paul puts Christ in the highest place possible and acknowledges him to be the Lord Yahweh, God himself. By calling himself slave of Christ, Paul is introducing his master to be equal to God himself. And so even in this designation, Paul's introduction is God-centered. As one author points out, the focus of this term, slave of Christ, is not on possessing a privileged office, but on service to a greater authority. And so even in introducing his credentials to the church, Paul is pointing their focus away from him and onto his Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. As much as what Paul is introducing himself, he's also identifying his master as Christ the Lord. In fact, by describing himself as a slave before describing himself as an apostle, Paul is even emphasizing that whatever authority he may have as an apostle has been delegated to him by a higher authority. Even if he is an apostle, he is an apostle who is enslaved to the service of Christ, Christ being the one to give him authority. And so he's nothing more than a humble servant of Christ. And all that he seeks to do then is fulfill his master's will. And so this designation of slave conveys the idea then of complete and utter devotion, since he's completely at the disposal of his Lord. As Leon Morris wrote, Paul is affirming that he belongs to Christ without reservation. You see, Paul's life was so profoundly transformed by the gospel that while he was the one who had once persecuted Christ himself, as Jesus said in Acts 9:4, after his conversion, he became the one who was totally devoted to that same Christ. Once a persecutor, but now a spokesperson and representative of the Messiah, the very same Messiah that he formerly rejected and even raged against. Now that brings us to the second designation, Paul's office. Paul's office. As he continues, he introduces himself not only by pointing us to his master, but even to his office, with the word apostle. See, the term apostle clarifies Paul's authority and mission. But it comes from a word that can mean messenger in general. And sometimes Paul even uses it in that sense. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to Titus as a messenger of the churches, using the Greek term apostolos, which, as you know, would be translated as apostle. Now, Paul also seems to use the term in a second sense to describe accredited missionaries who had been commissioned formally by the church, as many argue is the case in Romans 16, verse 7, when Paul refers to Andronicus and Junia. But here in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul is clearly using the term in the narrowest sense, in which he refers to those who have been commissioned by Christ himself to the formal office of apostle. Now, the requirements for this office were very strict. The initial qualification of an apostle was to possess firsthand experience of Jesus' life and ministry, and most importantly, to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. We find this in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, where Peter announces the need for a replacement of Judas, who had betrayed Christ. Peter says there, "It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, those who were commissioned to the formal office of apostle were chosen by Christ to be the foundation of his church, as Paul indicates in Ephesians 2:20, when he writes of the church as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so then much of the ministry of the apostles was concerned with establishing and caring for churches, though their primary responsibility was, as one author put it, to serve the gospel by an authoritative and normative proclamation of it. In other words, the apostles were given the authority by Christ himself to proclaim the gospel and then to guard the message from error by authoring the inspired books of the New Testament. Paul's conversion then on the road to Damascus met these strict requirements. As he saw the resurrected Christ and was commissioned by Jesus himself to the office. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that last of all, that is, lost among the apostles, as one untimely born, Christ appeared to me also. However, Paul also never got over how much his life and ministry had been transformed by the gospel, because he remembered with deep humility and regret, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, that I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So then Christ's commission to Paul was to focus on proclaiming the gospel, primarily, though not exclusively, to the Gentiles. In Romans 11:13, Paul calls himself an apostle of Gentiles. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, he writes, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In fact, in Paul's testimony of his conversion and commissioning, he says in Acts 26:18, that Jesus told him he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Now, as Paul uses this designation to introduce his office, he's careful to indicate that his ministry then is not one that he chose for himself, nor was it mapped out for him by men, but it was given to him by God's own call. And so this calling, as Paul says in Romans 1:1, refers to the effective work of God in which he calls people both to salvation and to office. Paul elaborates on this in Galatians 1:1, where he introduced himself as an apostle, not sent from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, says Paul. So as Doug Moo points out, Paul writes not as a private individual, not even as a gifted teacher, but as a called apostle whose words bear the authority of God himself. You see, the transformation of Paul's life is seen in the exchange of his former promising career as a Pharisee and a future leader of the nation of Israel, in which he was doubtless already being groomed to be one of the greatest men that Israel had ever known. He left it all aside for the call of apostleship. And though Paul held a great position within the church, in which the church gave him much affection and respect, he was often despised by those within the church and without, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. He says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, and to angels, and to men." Now, this was a truly transformed life. As White eloquently elaborates in saying, this man exchanged his proud and ancient religion for the despised creed of a hunted community of obscure folk. He exchanged his ardent, racialist nationalism for a worldwide dream of brotherhood and a glorious career amid admiration, scholarly repute, increasing power, and great wealth for a friendless, arduous, poverty-haunted life, deeply despised as a renegade and as a Christian. Paul's office brings us to a third and final designation of Paul's purpose. Through his designations, Paul's introduced to us his master. He's introduced to us his office, and now finally his purpose. His purpose. He elaborates and explains the first two designations when he says at the end that he had been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, as Paul indicates, he was specifically set aside or selected for this great task as an apostle who would give his life and his ministry to the gospel. As the Legacy Standard Bible translation demonstrates, though, Paul uses the perfect tense of this verb set apart in order to emphasize that God's actions of setting him apart in the past continued to shape who he was in his present. So he says the same in Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16, indicating that God had chosen him even before his birth. There we read that God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his service, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles. Now, Paul's words there of having been set apart from his mother's womb remind us of God's word to Jeremiah when he commissioned that prophet in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. As Yahweh says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." Now, God had certainly chosen the apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel in his ministry, as the Lord had said to Ananias in Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So when Paul writes that he was chosen or set apart, as our text says, specifically for the gospel of God, he's referring to that as both the purpose of his life and ministry as well as his purpose in writing. As Moo wrote so well, Paul is claiming that his life is totally dedicated to God's act of salvation in Christ, a dedication that involves both his own belief in and obedience to the message as well as his apostolic proclamation of it. Or to put it in the way that Leon Morris did, it means to be a gospel man, to live the gospel. Preaching is important, but then so is living. Paul's call was to a way of life as well as to a task of preaching the gospel. Friends, take note. See how Paul's life had been so transformed by the gospel that he who had once raged against the church came to love him and worship him. He who had once persecuted the church then gave his life and his ministry in service of the church. And he who had once despised the gospel came to be its greatest champion as he preached the good news both to Jew and to Gentile. Now, as we consider in conclusion, Paul lived an incredible life and had an unsurpassed ministry as an apostle. Any study of Paul will surely lead to the conclusion that he was the greatest of all Christ's apostles and followers because of the nature of his conversion, the impact of his ministry, and even the legacy of his writings. However, Paul's life, which is so radically transformed by the gospel, compels us to focus not on Paul, but on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners. Indeed, you cannot help but see God's providential hand in the life of Paul the Roman, Paul the Jew, Paul the Pharisee, and then in Paul the Christian. The life of the greatest of all Christ's apostles perfectly illustrates the gospel, which is the greatest plan ever conceived, greatest plan of salvation ever conceived, because it leads to the greatest display of the glory of God ever possible. Therefore, as Paul introduced himself to the church in Rome, his transformed life bore out the message that he would detail for them in his letter. His designations that introduced his master, his office, and his purpose may have explained his authority and mission to his readers, but it was his life that would compel them to focus not on a great apostle, but on his great God who saves sinners and transforms lives through the gospel. So Paul's life, a radically transformed life, illustrates for us then the power of God in the gospel. The very same power that can save and transform you as radically as what it did the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, though we've given our time now to study a great man, a great Christian, and even a great apostle, our hearts are not filled with the greatness of the Apostle Paul, but our hearts are filled to overflowing with the greatness of who you are and your glory that is displayed in your work of saving sinners. Father, thank you for not only Paul's message of the gospel, but for his life, which so perfectly illustrates the power of God for salvation in that good news message. I pray, Lord, that firstly that power will be effective in our hearts, in our lives, to save us, to transform us. And so whether it is for the first time, as you are calling those in this audience to repentance and faith in Christ in a conversion experience, or whether they are already in him, and you are then calling them to mature in their transformation by the gospel, we pray that you will display your power among us as much as what you did in the life of the Apostle Paul, so that our focus will once again be on you, on your greatness, and on your glory as you save sinners according to the gospel message, which is the power of God for salvation. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.